Everybody, if you could keep your service sheet in 1 Peter and come back to page 880, we're in Daniel chapter 6 this morning. And while you're doing that, when it comes to Old Testament heroes, Daniel's right up there, isn't he? Noah gets remembered for his ark. Samson gets remembered for his hair, at least that's what I remember. There's David and Goliath, there's Jonah and the whale, there's Moses and the Red Sea, there's Joshua and Jericho, and there's Daniel and the lion's den. Now, people these days mightn't know its origin, but even still, the language of the lion's den is still very much in popular use, isn't it? Of course, for many of us, we will have learnt of Daniel in books like this. Here's Daniel coming out of the lion's den. Those lions look like the sort of cats you might adopt at the RSPCA. There's a bit of artistic license, but nevertheless, they speak rightly, so you'll see that Darius says, "Praise be to your God," and then Daniel responds, "Yes, God has saved me." Now, we know the story, but what does it mean? Well, once again today, we're going to see today that the main theme of the book of Daniel is on show, that despite appearances, the God of Israel, he still reigns. But what stands out here is the way God upholds his servant Daniel in what is a case study in persecution. Now, chances are you don't feel persecuted, and there's good reason for that, because as Australians, we enjoy unhindered ability to worship any which way we choose. Now, we need to give thanks for that, but I'd say two things just by way of introductory reflection. And the first of those is that our situation is not normal. For the bulk of Christians who live in the developing world, persecution is a way of life. It is their lived experience. That is persecution because of their faith in Jesus. And the second thing I'd say by way of introduction is that our situation won't last. 2 Timothy 3, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to watch Daniel carefully this morning. And what we'll find as we do that is that by remaining faithful, despite the repercussions, Daniel brings honour to God by trusting him. Verse 23, no wound was found on him because he trusted in his God. May we be those who would follow Daniel's example. So as we take a closer look at this well-known event, let's pray as we do so. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for your spirit that guides us in all truth. And we pray now that we would so see Jesus and that we would respond to him in faithful obedience. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, point number one, Daniel's persecution was undeserved. Follow with me from verse 1. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Now, by way of context, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians has replaced Babylon as the undisputed superpower of the era. But through all of that regime change, Daniel's remarkable career just rolls on. But there's more to Daniel than his remarkable ability, as if ability is all that matters. See, you and I, we're quite accustomed to sporting stars who have remarkable ability on the field and yet display less than remarkable ability off the field with shenanigans that we won't go into. But you see, even today in Hollywood, once critically acclaimed actors and esteemed directors are being undone by their appalling character flaws. Now, by way of contrast, Daniel, his outstanding ability is matched by an unrivaled, peerless integrity. So much so, if you look at verse 4, his opponents can't fault him. The administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Now, King Darius knew that. That's why he planned on promoting Daniel. But as the narrative unfolds, we see how fast jealousy morphs into persecution. But as we explore that territory, we've got to be careful that we get the distinction between criticism and persecution right, because they are different. When the church is held to account by a royal commission into child sexual abuse, that's not persecution. That's justified, right, and proper scrutiny. When people ridicule Christians for their orthodox biblical views about human relationships, we want to be careful playing the persecution card. Sure, Christians in Australia are increasingly unpopular, occasionally singled out, and sometimes vilified. But persecuted? Not yet. Now, had Daniel been guilty of professional misconduct or some personal misdemeanour, then sure, his opponents would have had grounds for criticism. As it is, there's grudging respect. Look again at verse 4, as Daniel's colleagues find him trustworthy, neither corrupt nor negligent. And maybe I could summarise it this way. We hate you, but we can't fault you. What a terrific compliment that would be, albeit a backhander. And thinking practically for a moment, Daniel's personal integrity is a challenge for you and me. Think of his experience, forcibly exiled to a pagan country for more than 60 years now. Daniel has remained devoted to his God and yet has offered at the same time unrivaled civil service to Babylon. Now, we heard earlier a reading from 1 Peter chapter 4. A little earlier in that letter, Peter describes you and me as strangers and exiles in this world, and he goes on to encourage us, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Point is, whatever happens next to Daniel, we can be certain it's got nothing to do with his conduct. Something else is going on. See, running through the book of Daniel is a question. There's a few actually, but one big question, and that is, who's in charge? Who's in charge? It's like a contest between the outwardly impressive, hugely popular, glittering, mesmerizing, terrifying gods of Babylon versus the invisible and, frankly, just a little bit pathetic God of Israel on the other. And that contest is the backdrop for the transition that takes place in verse 5, where we move from jealousy to outright persecution. Finally, these men said, we'll never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. And with that, point number 2, Daniel's persecutors follow standard procedure. I don't know if you've got any standard procedures in your life. Wake up, reach for your phone, check Facebook, that kind of thing. Pilots follow standard procedures, and we're grateful that they do. Doctors follow clinical pathways, and gee, isn't that helpful? My postie follows a set delivery pattern. Students have study plans. They mightn't use them, but it's comforting to know that it's there just in case. Now, it's rarely formalised. But wherever God's people are persecuted, there is a pattern. There is a routine. There is a procedure. And while no two scenarios are ever the same, invariably the plan is to isolate, to discriminate, and if necessary, to eliminate. That is the standard playbook for Christian persecution. Eritrea in East Africa is consistently ranked as one of the top three most difficult places in the world to live as a Christian. Ruth is an Eritrean mother of three. Her husband used to be pastor of their church. Back in 2002, the Eritrean government closed all independent churches, meaning that the only option other than meeting illegally is to attend a government-approved and therefore government-monitored church where they restrict what is taught and who does it. Ruth's husband has subsequently been imprisoned. She's no idea where he is or what condition he's in or, in fact, whether he's even still alive at all. You isolate, you discriminate, and you eliminate. And friends, for more than 100 million Christians, such persecution is their regular lived experience. Now, I can't see that level of persecution happening in Australia anytime soon. But without wanting to sound unhelpfully alarmist, I wonder if you wound the clock back a little, whether you would hear Eritrean Christians saying much the same thing. Either way, the context is different to Ruth's, but look at verse 6, because the pattern is the same. Firstly, Daniel is isolated, so the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "Oh, King Darius, live forever." They're an optimistic bunch, I'll give them that. The notable exception in this delegation, of course, is Daniel. Because the idea is to isolate him, both from his king and from his God, which is verse 7 where the discrimination begins. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors and governors have all agreed, that is everyone who hates Daniel has agreed, that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone, and in particular someone like Daniel, who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, fake news has a long history. Now, how did they know making this law would bring Daniel into conflict with Darius? Is it only makes sense if they knew Daniel's routine, his regular practice? It's a small detail, but worth noting. At the end of verse 10, did you see, as Daniel retreats to pray, it is just as he'd done before. Now, Daniel hasn't made a big deal of his prayerful routine, but it's not been a secret either. So let's make this personal for a second, at the risk of being slightly uncomfortable. If you knew in advance that you were going to be the victim of targeted persecution, how would they get you? That is, as disciples of Jesus, what is so obvious? What stands out in your Christian life, to the extent that your persecutors could observe you for a little while and say, right, this is what we'll do. This is how we'll get you. Now, I can't answer that for you, but it's a worthwhile thought experiment to pursue, I think. In any event, we can safely rule out the possibility that Daniel is going to pray to Darius. We can do that straight away. Nevertheless, Daniel's got a few options. He could stop praying for a month. He's a busy man. He's effectively the prime minister, so I guess you might say he's time poor, though I think Daniel would take a pretty dim view of that phrase. Nevertheless, he could stop praying for a month. That's one option. But as the reformer Martin Luther would say many years later, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. Daniel would agree, so he's not going to stop praying anytime soon. So what's the next option? Well, how about adapting his prayer life? That sounds reasonable. Then again, at its most basic, when we pray, it's an expression of trust in the God who saves. That's why Daniel looks to Jerusalem, Just as we now look to Christ, for Daniel, he looked to the city of Jerusalem because that was the focal point for all of God's salvation promises. So, no, adapting his prayer life to satisfy the vanity of King Darius, it's out of the question. So the only other option is to appeal to Darius for protection. But in a lesson that I think we possibly need to learn, our safety doesn't depend on government legislation. It never has, actually. And if you look at the end of verse 16, we find that Darius himself will admit to being as helpless as he is useless. Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. The subtext is, because heaven knows I can't. So there you have it. The standard procedure for persecuting the saints. You isolate, you discriminate, and you eliminate. From Babylon to Eritrea, God's enemies strike out against him by striking down his people. And yet, oddly enough, Daniel will be the first to remind us that God is in control because, point number three, God's the one who rescues and he is the one who saves. Think back to where we started in chapter one. Daniel was a much younger man, a teenager, an early teenager probably, and he refused to eat from Nebuchadnezzar's table. Seemed a slightly odd choice given the context. The point was he chose faithfulness to God over conforming to Babylon. And Daniel's a much older man by this point, and yet what do we find? He is still choosing faithfulness to God over comfort and convenience, which just goes to show whether you're young or old, if you keep choosing faithfulness to God, the world will keep fighting back. Your unwillingness to lie will frustrate your work colleagues. Your making church a priority will bug your family. Calling people to saving faith in Jesus will strain friendships. Upholding biblical values will irritate people. Defending the marginalised will upset the comfortable. Refusing to get drunk will annoy people. Look, the list goes on and the stakes will vary, but the question remains the same. Will I honour God by trusting him? And it's not easy. I'm not suggesting it is for a moment. But as for Daniel, did you notice that once again, his faithful obedience draws praise from another pagan king? Verse 27, Darius declares that the God of Israel is the one who rescues and he saves. Now, I'm not sure whether Daniel had this category, but I'd put it to you that his experience is nothing short of a resurrection. I mean, how else might we describe it when he's the only one that comes out of the den alive? We heard what happened to his opponents. And so thought of this way, against the largest possible canvas, I think what we have here in Daniel's experience is a forerunner to God's ultimate work of salvation, that is the sin-bearing death of the Lord Jesus and his life-giving resurrection. I admit the parallels aren't perfect, but gee, they're striking. Consider just a few examples. Both Darius and Pilate will condemn somebody they know to be innocent. In faith, both Daniel and Jesus submit themselves to a pagan king, figuring that ultimate authority lies somewhere else. Both were silent before their accusers. Both were sealed in their tombs as if that was the end of the matter. But for me, at least, perhaps the most striking parallel is between King Darius and those faithful women who followed Jesus. Because both of them, you'll remember, rise early. They go to the tomb and they expect to find nothing but death. They certainly don't expect to witness the work of the God who saves. Yet, verse 19. At the first light of dawn, King Darius got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" "Yes, Darius, he is able." In the same way that the angels would declare to the women at Jesus' tomb, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen." And so I want to say to you that if your hope is in the sin-bearing death of the Lord Jesus and in his life-giving resurrection, then be comforted by the word of our Lord. "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, he'll live, even if they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Do you believe this? Is Ruth ever going to see her husband again? Well, given what we've just read, I think it'd be a brave person to rule it out. But realistically, probably not. More likely, I think he's probably joined that illustrious group described in Hebrews 11. It says the world was not worthy of them. Look, it was never easy. But by trusting him, Daniel brings honour and praise and glory to the God who saves. May Daniel's God, the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, may he by his Spirit so strengthen us that we would follow Daniel's example in our time to the praise and the glory of the God who saves. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for your goodness towards us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your servant Daniel. We thank you for this book that's been preserved for our good. And we pray, Father, that you would so equip us for our time of trial that we would stand for the Lord Jesus in such a way that compels our world to praise you. And Father, this we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.